And we'll read the first few verses to start with. Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This morning we are starting a new series in the Gospel of Luke, and I suppose our purpose, our thinking in starting this book is we're thinking, where do we want to be in a year's time? What do we want to change? What do we want to be different? And I suppose what we want to do in looking at this Gospel is to get to know Jesus personally more, as presented to us in the Gospel. We want to find out more about what he is like. We want to grow in our knowledge of him. We want to grow in our love of him. And we want to become more like him. And where better to look than in the revealed Word of God to find out more about him and become like him. So these few verses that we've read are the introduction to Luke's Gospel. He gives his sources. He says he's gone to the eyewitnesses. He's followed these things from the beginning. And just notice how humble he is about those eyewitnesses. These are the apostles, the pillars of the church. And he says they are servants of the word. All the focus here is on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we are focusing on. And his structure is clear. He says he has written, not just by word of mouth, but he's written down an ordered account. And he's thinking beyond Theophilus, his obviously this is his patron, most excellent Theophilus, but in writing down an orderly account has been handed down even to us so that we can know and we can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are things to think about, and we're going to read the next section, but having said that, we're going to be focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking about him. In actual fact, we don't actually hear anything about Jesus, or we don't hear any of his words until chapter 4. The first two chapters of Luke are really an introduction, and they don't focus on Jesus, they focus on John's birth. And that's maybe strange to our thinking. The first two chapters are before Jesus' birth even happens. In chapter 3, we have the account of John preparing the way. And it's only until chapter 4 that Jesus starts his ministry. Luke starts the story, he says, from the beginning. So before we get to Jesus, Luke says, we need to talk about John the Baptist. And before we talk about John the Baptist, we need to talk about his parents, how he was born. Luke is going to tell us the good news of God's eternal purposes fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the incredible salvation that he has accomplished. We're going to meet the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But first, we need to be prepared. And so this morning, that's the question I want to ask. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for Jesus? As we come to read Luke's record of all God has accomplished, are you prepared to hear it? Are you prepared to take it in? Is your posture open to God? Or is this book simply a record of another good teacher? Are you prepared for what a relationship with Jesus will change in your life? Or perhaps another way of looking at it, are you preparing yourself for Jesus? If you're a Christian looking forward to being welcomed into heaven as the bride of Christ, what are you doing to prepare yourself for that day? Are you making room for him in your life? Are you spending time with him, learning what he is like? I pray that through studying this book, we will each grow in knowing Jesus personally, in loving him more as he is proclaimed in the gospel, and to be changed to become more like him, like that person we are getting to know. So with those things in mind, let's read, let's start the story here in verse 5. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah answered the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he had stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." All the best books start with a story, don't they? And here we have a story perhaps we don't think about that often, other than perhaps at Christmas time. Well, what do we have? We have Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they have a glowing report at the start. They are upright and blameless before God. He is a priest. They are both from the Levite clan, and he is fulfilling his priestly duties. We learn from the Old Testament that there was probably around 18,000 Levite priests, all who took it on in turns in a rotation. So they had maybe 2 weeks a year where they were serving God. This is outside of the festivals. But in the normal course of events, they had 2 weeks a year that they would have been serving at the temple like this. And the highest privilege would be to go into the temple and to burn incense. Of course, only the high priest would go right into the holiest of holies. But before then, there was the altar of incense, and it was the priest's duty twice a day to go and to burn incense before the Lord. And this would have carried a great importance and weight. And of course, Zechariah was chosen by lot, so this would have been an incredible privilege, really the high point of his priestly duties or career. Then, of course, the angel appears to him at the right-hand side of the altar. And naturally enough, as we've read before in other cases, Zechariah, the person who has the angel appears to, is gripped with fear. He's startled. And Gabriel has come. He's a messenger from God, and he gives Zechariah a message. Your wife will have a son. Your prayers have been answered. And what does Zechariah do? He questions it. He asks for a sign to be sure of this good news. And in response, Gabriel gives him a sign. But the sign is a judgment for his unbelief, for not believing his message. Zechariah will be unable to speak for the whole pregnancy, for the whole time until his birth, until it's fulfilled. So Zechariah goes home. He sleeps with his wife, and she miraculously gets pregnant. And despite her age, just as the angel has said. And some of you might be thinking, imagine if my husband was mute and not able to speak for my entire pregnancy. That might have been a blessing, I suppose, from God. But before you say that, if we look forward to verse 62, they had to make signs to Zechariah in order for him to understand. So it sounds like he was deaf as well. So I'm not sure if you'd be one to be pregnant and have a deaf and a mute husband, but we can talk about that later. So this morning, I just want to look at Zechariah and then Elizabeth, and then think about what message Gabriel gave about John. So first Zechariah, then Elizabeth, and then think about John and God's purpose for him as this message was delivered. So Zechariah, notice that God gives Zechariah two messages through the angel Gabriel. He has two messages for Zechariah. Firstly, your prayers are answered. You will have a son. That's the first answer. That's the first part of the message. And the second part details his son's holy purpose. It details what John's life's purpose is going to be. He's to prepare people for the Lord's coming. But Zechariah doesn't even get to the second part of the message. He's still thinking about the first. He's stuck on that. How can I be sure that that's going to be answered? And actually, this is a similar reaction to a lot of people in the Old Testament. You think about Abraham, he asked for a sign. Gideon, he asked for a sign. He put out a fleet, he asked for a fleece. And this is Zechariah's sign, as we've said. Verse 20, you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Even though Zechariah is described as righteous, his disbelief in this first part of the message, it's disciplined, isn't it? It carries God's judgment. Why is Zechariah disciplined for his unbelief? Well, I want you to see that it's actually to reinforce the truth and the real reliability of the second part of the message. The message moves from the lesser to the greater. First, you are going to have a son. And second, but greater, he will be a prophet to prepare for the coming Messiah. There's actually someone greater coming. But Zechariah doesn't believe it. And so God's temporary judgment, closing Zechariah's mouth and ears, is a sign or a proof to Zechariah that it really is God's message. This is going to happen. The first sign as Zechariah walks out the temple is the angel's words came true. He's not able to open his mouth. Just as the angel has said. A few days or weeks later, the sign of pregnancy. His wife is pregnant, just as the angel has said. And so in Zechariah's mind, God is working to cause him to believe in the greater message that he has been given, that his son would prepare the way for the Messiah. He's giving him proofs along the way. And because God disciplined Zechariah, he was unable to communicate this message that he'd been given of the coming Messiah with others. The promise that God gave was concealed from all except Zechariah until the proper time. In verse 20, until these things are fulfilled. God appointed the time. He appointed who knew about it. Zechariah was not prepared to hear and accept this good news. Not only that he would have a son, but that his son would pave the way for Jesus. But I guess 9 months of silence changed his heart. The first recorded words of Zechariah after this discipline was his name is John. And then it goes into a psalm of praise, or it goes to a hymn of praise in verse 67. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Why? Because he has a son? No, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He was certain of the events unfolding, and he was certain that this was God's plan of redemption for his people. He has come to his people and redeemed them. Zechariah turned. He repented. He prepared for the Redeemer of Israel. And this is an example to us about how God deals with his people. Zechariah was righteous and blameless, the best of men. But faced with the holiness of God, he trembled and he was afraid, even seeing an angel. He doubts God's message at first, and God disciplines him. God used painful circumstances to show Zechariah that God is real and he can be trusted. This reminds me of one of the Proverbs of Solomon. He said, "My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline. Don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father, the son he delights in." Don't doubt God's good purposes in your life. Even painful circumstances are sent by God to discipline you, because he loves you and he wants you to trust in him. God's timing is sometimes not our timing, but he will fulfill his promise. God is never rushed. He's never obstructed by our lack of faith. John arrived at the appointed time, and Zechariah's journey, his journey of faith, his journey into trusting God, into preparing himself, that was enveloped by God's plan. It was his discipline and growing in faith. It was part of a much bigger plan. And likewise, sometimes we can be worried that maybe one failure in our lives or one particular sin has blown our chances with God. But I want you to see that you cannot mess up your life so bad that God can't redeem you. This is the message of the gospel. This is why Jesus has come. So wherever you find yourself, trust in God's promise of forgiveness in Jesus. He delights to redeem the lowest and the worst of sinners, even me. So that's Zechariah. Let's think about Elizabeth for a moment. Here we are at the start of the gospel of Dr. Luke writing to most excellent Theophilus. It's high, convoluted stuff. And this divinely inspired account of all God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, God's cosmic purposes through all of history. But we start with an elderly woman who is shamed because she can't have children. We don't know how much of Gabriel's message her husband was able to communicate to her, that her son would be a joy to many, that he should be set apart from drink, that he would be filled from the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit. We don't know why she chose to stay in seclusion in her pregnancy. It was possibly a response to God's instruction for this child to be set apart for a special purpose. But there's no doubt that Elizabeth recognizes that God has answered her prayers. Look at verse 25. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Just think about that for a moment. The Lord has done this for me. The Lord saw her years of pain and disgrace. The Lord heard her prayer and provided what she asked for. I want you to see that God's purposes enveloped her needs. Of course, God's purposes were greater to bring about the Messiah and redeem all mankind. But God's plan didn't disregard her. It included her. And so from her perspective, the Lord has done this for me. She was nobody important. She didn't see the whole picture of God's salvation plan being accomplished, but she prayed in faith for a baby year after year, and God answered her prayer. And more, she is privileged with being part of this incredible good news for all the world. And so as we are thinking about being prepared for Jesus' coming, Elizabeth was an example to us of humble faith. From the little that she knew, she trusted God. The Lord has done this for me. And she remained in seclusion with her child set apart, waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. She's an example to us of humble faith in a big God. If God saw Elizabeth, he also sees your circumstances. He has compassion on you. He might not answer your prayers when you expect, perhaps for years. But this story is here to encourage you that he does answer prayer at the proper time. He orchestrates history and the circumstances of your life. God's purposes envelop your needs. They're not separate from God's plans, but his plans are even bigger than those. God's purposes are like with Hannah. We were thinking about 1 Samuel, probably this time last year. And in similar circumstances, Hannah prayed to God for a son. And her response to God was, "He is the God who sees me." And I wonder, when we think forward into Jesus' life, he was the God, he was the Messiah who came and saw people, didn't he? He saw the humble, the poor, the lowly, the needy, bringing good news for those kind of people. But finally, I just want to turn our attention to the message that Gabriel delivered about John and to think about John and his future. Why does this gospel start and focus in on John's birth before Jesus? Well, look at verses 14 to 17. What does God's messenger, Gabriel, say about John? He will bring joy. Many will rejoice at his birth. He's never to take wine. That's to be understood as being set apart or being a prophet. He's seen as the last prophet before Jesus. He is to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before birth. And then we come to verse 16, and we have his purpose. Gabriel gives his father his life's purpose, and we see the purpose of John. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In my free time, I suppose, spare time, I love visiting architecture when I travel to different places. And I don't know if you know, but the Schroeder House by Gerrit Rietveld is a Dutch architect. It's one of the most important buildings in the 20th century. It was like 1925. I remember studying it in college, and I think we made a model of it as well and everything. And if you're interested, it's basically the birthplace of the corner window. So all the corner windows you see, that's owing its origins to this place. So this summer, my family visited the Netherlands on holiday. And we visited the city where this building actually is. But unfortunately, I only realized this afterwards. It was just a few miles away from this famous attraction. I hadn't prepared in advance to look up where to go, to make a booking, and to make time to visit this special building. I wasn't prepared. I know what the building looks like. I could probably draw it for you if you really wanted. But I missed out on experiencing the experience of actually being in the house, of walking around it, of touching it, experiencing it. I think that's the same reason why Luke focuses on John for the first few chapters of this book. It's possible to be unprepared to meet Jesus. We can skip to reading what kind of things Jesus did, what he taught, how he died, but never experience knowing Jesus in the way this gospel offers. To know Jesus, to experience relationship with him, we must be prepared to meet him. God appointed John to bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Although the people were God's chosen people, technically, they were far from him in their hearts and lives. And even the upright priest Zechariah was separate from God in his heart. You can see that in his response. He didn't trust or believe the Messiah was coming. And he says, Gabriel says, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Who was Elijah? Why did Gabriel say that John's prophecy would have the same spirit and power? You remember Elijah's message on Mount Carmel to all the Israelites gathered together, and there was the worshippers of Baal and the worshippers of the Lord. And the people were giving lip service to worshipping God while carrying on with worshipping other idols. And he says this in chapter 18, verse 21 of 1 Kings. This is the prophecy of Elijah. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. God can't be compartmentalized into one area of your life, the religious parts, the Sunday mornings, or your quiet times. In order to know Jesus as Savior in a vertical relationship, we must be prepared to let him affect change in our horizontal relationships. And this is why John was called to turn the hearts of people one to another, fathers, parents to children. And we can see this from God, how God related to Zechariah and Elizabeth, that he's concerned and compassionate towards people individually, personally. And so if we want to know Jesus, to see the Messiah come, we must also turn our hearts, not just towards God, but towards those around us. That's why John came, to prepare the ground, to break up the hard hearts and the hardness in our hearts towards God and towards others, so that the good seed of God's word would have a place to land. Look on at Gabriel's message. John was to come to turn the disobedient of the wisdom to the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Why doesn't Luke jump straight into talking about Jesus' life and his message? Well, we have to understand first why Jesus came. First, we need to be prepared to hear it. I wonder, have you ever repainted a room? Maybe an old room that's been needing a lick of paint for a long time. You don't just go straight in with the rollers and paint whatever color you want. No, there's preparation to do, isn't there? You have to perhaps strip off the old wallpaper, the sanding, the taping, you have to cover the carpets. There's a whole pile of preparation before that one step of painting that beautiful, silky, glossy color that you've so been longing for, and then that's a beautiful result. But the preparation is key, isn't it? And so before we get to Jesus in this study, Luke is spending time preparing our hearts for John's message. And I want to say that the good news of Jesus, the good news of a Savior, is meaningless if we don't need to be saved. Before we get to the good news, we need to peel back the coverings in our hearts to see the true state of ourselves. John's message comes first to expose our hearts, which are naturally against God, demonstrated by the broken horizontal relationships we see around us. We are disobedient to God. But if we repent and turn to God in longing for a Savior, then we will be prepared to hear what Jesus has accomplished. And we'll find that Jesus satisfies every longing. So is your heart prepared to know him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that more than a book, you have reached out to us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that these words live with your life through the Holy Spirit and speak to us in our present circumstances. And we ask, Lord, that as we seek to know you better, that you would give us open, soft hearts for you to move around and change and challenge and discipline us so that we can might know you better, so that we might love you more, and that we might become more like you, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to close by singing, "By Faith We See the Hand of God," number 1262. And please stay for tea and coffee afterwards as well.